truly believe there's, you know, maybe no better place than to be in God's presence with his people this morning. So I just would like to encourage you once again, and I believe God has a word for us. I believe that every week, and I'm excited to discover that with you. That's what we do. We discover what God has to say to us, and as we get started here, most of you probably know that me and Chaney are expecting a child in, let's see, today's April 11th. May 7th is the due date. That's in less than a month now. It's kind of hard to believe that, you know, how quickly that's kind of arrived, but we're expecting a little girl in less than a month, and I've here lately, it seems like the last week or two, I've been asked more than usual by people at work or, you know, here at church or just other people that I come into contact with. I've been asked if I'm ready for the baby to get here, if I'm all prepared and got everything and if I'm excited, and I usually say yeah, and then I am really excited, and but as it now that you know this, but over this last week or two, I started to think about it and come to that realization. Wow, it really is less than a month, you know, give or take a few days, or you know, maybe a week or here or there. But I've been getting really excited and coming to that. Wow, it's getting real, it's getting really close, and so we've been spending, you know, for some time now, me and Chaney, just getting prepared, getting everything ready. We've been spent time, you know, getting the nursery ready. I painted all that, put all the furniture together, hung stuff up, and just gone through all, you know, getting all that stuff prepared. And then we, actually, Chaney had a friend over yesterday who helped her do some more things to get prepared. She packed the diaper bags, and Chaney has a suitcase for when, you know, we have to go to the hospital. She's got like a whole pocket full of just snacks, I guess. So she's getting all prepared and all that stuff ready. And then a couple nights ago, actually this past week, I spent time getting prepared by putting together a stroller and a car seat. And I'll tell you, has anyone done that recently? Or even when you did it, was it as confusing as it is now back then, you know, whenever you were? Oh, they're still terrible. I got that thing out of the box. I said, okay, it's all in one piece, not too bad. But then you start pushing buttons that you don't know what it does. You pull straps, and this one over here tightens, and you're like, I don't have a clue. And there's two pieces. I spent 30 minutes trying to figure out how to get the two pieces apart, and all it was just a little lever that I couldn't see and didn't know where it was. The directions were no help, but, well, I needed help this past week, and just to get it, you know, get all that stuff prepared. But we're getting all that stuff prepared. And then I start thinking about, you know, okay, once you're doing all that stuff, but then what I like, the fun part to me is getting prepared or just thinking of what it's going to be like, what life is going to be like. And not only my life, but what her life is going to be like. What's her personality going to be? What is she going to look like, act like? And I get really excited thinking about that. And I start to daydream just of what, you know, what her life will be all about, and that I get to be a part of that, and it's pretty overwhelming, isn't it? But I start going all through all this, getting as best I can, doing my best to be prepared, and getting, I have all of these things of what life, I'm expecting it to be like. Now, for those of you who have, for those of you that have had children, you know that you can be you can think you're as prepared as ever, right? But then I'm not speaking from experience. You that have the experience can tell me. You can only be prepared as a certain amount, right? There comes a point where you just, these expectations that you've come to have with having a child, you heard the phrase, expect the unexpected. What does that mean? What does that phrase mean? Anything can happen. Be prepared for anything. And is that your advice to me? Expect the unexpected? Okay, I see. Okay. You know, that's kind of what I thought, but I don't know. But how do we expect the unexpected? How do we prepare for the unexpected? You ever thought about that? Because it's kind of a weird saying, isn't it? Expect the unexpected. But that basically just says, be prepared. Don't be surprised by anything. because anything could happen. You know, that can be said about a lot of things in life, not just the arrival of a child. I think that's something that can be said about Scripture. Expect the unexpected. We see this time and time again of these examples in Scripture where you're reading and you're just like, wow, didn't expect that. And then you read a little bit more and I really didn't expect that. Oh, God to talk through a burning bush. Oh, didn't expect that. God to separate this huge body of water in two and for a whole army of people to walk through. Didn't expect that. The dead be brought back to life. Didn't expect that. But we see these stories time and time again in Scripture. And so my word to you is don't be surprised. Don't be surprised by what God can do. Don't be surprised by God what God will do to fulfill his plans and purposes for you and for the world. Don't be surprised by what God can and will do. Our story today is a story that I believe is further evidence of that. It's found in the book of Acts, and it's about a man named Saul. Saul's story, it's introduced in Acts chapter 7. And at this point, just a little bit of background of this story. At this point in history, Christ has been crucified, he was buried, and he's been resurrected. He came back and spent time back to life, spent time with his disciples, and then he ascended into heaven to sit at the right hand of the Father. The Holy Spirit came on the day of Pentecost and filled the believers at that time, filled them with the Holy Spirit. And what the Holy Spirit did was empowered those believers to go. The Holy Spirit sent them with this power to preach and teach and heal. And that's what we call, you know, the formation of the church, is a group of believers in the resurrected Christ, empowered by the Holy Spirit to fulfill God's plans and purposes. So at this point in this story, that's what's taking place. And there was one believer, one member of the church there at that time named Stephen. Stephen, we don't know a whole lot, but what we do know is that he was arrested and he was brought in on trial. He was arrested and he was brought in before the religious leaders, the Pharisees, the people who were in charge of judging of, you know, who were the high court, the Jewish leaders who put people on trial and determined if they were guilty. So he was brought in basically on false charges. He didn't do anything wrong other than being a follower of Jesus. And remember, at this time, what was the Jesus movement really was, I mean, it was in full force. It was just starting. And these people who had arrested these believers were the ones who tried to put an end to that by crucifying Jesus. And now they're seeing all these followers and believers do all these awesome things, continue the Jesus movement, and they don't like it. So they arrest these believers and bring them in on false charges. And so that's what they do to Stephen. They bring him in, they ask him, are you guilty of all of these things we're falsely accusing you of? And in Acts chapter 7, you can see the full response of Stephen, but really it's summed up in verse 51 of Acts chapter 7. Listen to what his response is. He says, you stubborn people, he's talking to the Jewish religious leaders, the Pharisees, the teachers at that time. You stubborn people, you are heathen at heart and you are deaf to the truth. Must you forever resist the Holy Spirit? That's what your ancestors did, and so do you. Now you could imagine what that might do if you got that kind of response. They didn't like it, they were upset, and they responded to that with this. Look in verse 54 of Acts chapter 7. The Jewish leaders were infuriated by Stephen's accusation, and they shook their fists at him in rage. But Stephen, full of the Holy Spirit, gazed steadily into heaven, and he saw the glory of God, and he saw Jesus standing at the place of honor at God's right hand. And he told them, look, I see the heavens opened, and the Son of Man standing in the place of honor at God's right hand, alive. Then they put their hands over their ears, and they began shouting. They rushed at him and dragged him out of the city and began to stone him. His accusers took off their coats and laid them at the feet of a young man named Saul. 59. As they stoned him, Stephen prayed, Lord Jesus, receive my spirit. He fell to his knees shouting, Lord, don't charge them with this sin. And with that, he died. Saul was one of the witnesses, and he agreed completely with the killing of Stephen. A great wave of persecution began that day, sweeping over the church in Jerusalem. And all the believers except the apostles were scattered throughout the regions of Judea and Samaria. Some devout men came and buried Stephen with great mourning. But Saul was going everywhere to destroy the church. He went from house to house, dragging out both men and women to throw them into prison. Here's the introduction of Saul. And what do we know about Saul? He was part of that Jewish religious leadership at that time. And it also says there in the scriptures that he gave approval of what they were doing to Stephen. He was in complete agreement with the stoning of an innocent man. Stephen, their scriptures say, was a man full of grace. He was a man full of power. He was a man filled with God's Holy Spirit. Saul, he went about that day bringing upon persecution of the church. He destroyed, ravaged the church, the believers. He was a persecutor of the followers of Jesus. It says he broke into followers of Christ's homes. He arrested them. And really, you know, this picture that's being portrayed here in the scripture, what is it, something that we can really wrap our minds around? You know, we read this and we think, oh, but just think about that. Having people kick in your doors, knowing people, who, let's say we leave this place today and there's people following in, you know, an unmarked car, tinted windows maybe. They follow you to your house because they saw you leave this place where we're worshiping Jesus Christ. And once you get in there, they kick you in and they arrest you. And they drag you out, and they bring you on trial. That's what was taking place here. Saul was one of the front runners of this persecution. And he continued to do these things time and time again, threatening to kill and imprison anyone who believed in Jesus Christ, anyone who believed in the resurrected Jesus Christ. Because that's really what the people wanted. Jesus is dead. He's dead. We crucified him. The followers of Jesus knew that he was not dead, that he was alive. And so Saul was doing this stuff, and you can imagine what this would do to a person. We call it earning, gaining. I don't know if those are the right words, but we call this developing maybe a reputation. Now, that's what Saul did. You know, at this time, news like this traveled by word of mouth, and that's what people were doing at this. They knew who Saul was. They knew who was persecuting the believers, who were arresting them and bringing them and throwing them into prison. Saul, no doubt, would have developed a reputation due to his actions. No doubt about it in my mind. People knew all about him. And you know, that's something that still hasn't changed today, right? It's people develop reputations from their actions. And you know, I don't know about you, but when someone has a reputation, is that usually a positive or a negative? Usually negative. I wonder why that is, because you can have a positive reputation. And that's what we hope to have, is being known for something good. Well, Saul was known for not something good. He had this reputation, and eventually Saul makes his way while he's persecuting the church and attacking and killing and arresting believers of Jesus. He's doing this, and he's on his way to a city called Damascus, where his story continues. And it's on this road to Damascus where his life, you know, we talked about this last week, about having an encounter with Jesus. He has an encounter with Jesus. Look in Acts chapter 9, verse 3. As he was approaching Damascus on this mission, his mission to kill believers and to arrest them, as he was approaching Damascus on this mission, a light from heaven suddenly shone down around him. He fell to the ground, and he heard a voice saying to him, "Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me? Who are you, Lord?" Saul asked. And the voice replied, "I am Jesus, the one you are persecuting. Now get up and go into the city, and you will be told what you must do. The men with Saul stood speechless, for they had heard the sound of someone's voice, but they saw no one. Saul picked himself up off the ground, but when he opened his eyes, he was blind. So his companions led him by the hand to Damascus, and he remained there blind for 3 days, and he did not eat or drink. You know, last week, the story that we explored was on another road to another city, where these two followers of Jesus had an encounter with Jesus. In these situations, you know, while there's some similarities, there's a lot of differences. Those believers last week who were traveling from Jerusalem to Emmaus, what were they going through? They were going through disappointment. They were going through hopelessness. And we talked about in those moments, in moments of questioning and moments of hopelessness and disappointment, we said Jesus shows up in those moments. But you know, Jesus shows up in all moments. In all moments of our life, it is possible for Jesus to show up when we least expect it. Because there was no doubt about it, Saul, who was persecuting believers, did not expect to have an encounter with Jesus. Do you know why? One of the primary reasons why? Because he believed Jesus to be dead, right? It would have been very shocking for him to have an encounter with Jesus, because he had just probably been part of the ones crucifying him and burying him. But here we see that he has an encounter with the supposedly dead Jesus. That same Jesus who he was there, remember, he was there watching all this take place to another believer, Stephen, who was wrongly accused and falsely accused and wrongly arrested. He watched Stephen pray to Jesus as he was dying and being stoned. And Jesus shows up, that same Jesus shows up to Saul on this road. And what does he do? You know, we would think with Saul with this reputation, not a good one, with a bad reputation, and Jesus shows up, you know, sometimes we think, oh, Jesus is going to get him. But Jesus shows up in a way that's not condemning. Hear that, church. Jesus shows up in a way that's not condemning. But what does he do? He asks a question. I've said this and I'll keep saying it, that there's power in a rightly timed and a rightly asked question. That's what Jesus did all the time, is he asked questions. And that's what he does here with Saul. He shows up and he says, Saul, why are you persecuting me? Why are you persecuting me? And he's probably thinking, I'm not persecuting you. I'm persecuting people who think you're alive. But what Jesus here is pointing out is that there's something to be said, you know, as we are the church, we are the body of Christ. And what Jesus is here is pointing our attention to is that when one person of the body of Christ hurts or is persecuted, we all are. When one of us is wronged or hurt, we're all wronged or hurt. When God is wronged or hurt, we're all wronged or hurt. When we sin against one another, we are sinning against God. So he has this encounter with Jesus. But Jesus also, he asked this question, but then he went on to give him further instructions. Going, you know, he's blinded at this point, so he, you know, there's not much he can do other than be led by those who are with him. And he goes into the city of Damascus. And Jesus says, wait for further instruction. There, I'm going to tell you what to do. So that's what Saul did. He didn't have much other choice. You know? So he's like, well, okay, we'll just see how this plays out. And there Saul goes to Damascus. Eventually, he is met by another man named Ananias. In Acts chapter 9, verse 17, we see the story continue. Verse 17 says, so Ananias went and found Saul. He laid his hands on him and said, Brother Saul, the Lord Jesus, who appeared to you on the road, has sent me so that you might regain your sight and be filled with the Holy Spirit. Instantly, something like scales fell from Saul's eyes, and he regained his sight. Then he got up and he was baptized. Afterward, he ate some food and regained his strength. Saul stayed with the believers in Damascus for a few days, and immediately he began preaching about Jesus in the synagogue, saying, "He is indeed the Son of God." You know, last week we talked about having an encounter with Jesus that would radically change your life. And that's exactly what happens to Saul. You know, this is a radical story to begin with. But think about it. A man who was persecuting Christians, a man who was persecuting believers, is now a believer himself. No longer persecuting, but rather preaching. Think about that. He was a persecutor, now transformed, not just tweaked, but transformed into a preacher. I had a pastor at one of the churches I was part of in Columbus, and it's not a secret, it's just part of his testimony. But he always had this thing, part of his story was Jesus showed up to him in the middle of a drunken night at a bar at like 2 or 3 a.m. Jesus showed up. He said, in an instant, he sobered up, he saw Jesus, and his life changed. That's what Jesus does. Don't know how, just know that he does that. He does that. And that pastor said, if God takes people from bar stools, drunken, and puts them behind pulpits, if God takes persecutors, killers, murderers, says, I will use him for my glory, what else could God do? See, he was now a believer himself in the resurrected Jesus, filled with the Holy Spirit himself. He could see again. The scales fell from his eyes. And he began to preach and teach that Jesus truly is the Son of God, the Christ, the Messiah, the one who saves, the one who he was accusing all these people of just creating this movement at the time that threatened him and his friends, the religious leaders. And Saul, for those of you who are not familiar with how his story ends up playing out, Saul, who was also called Paul in the Greek, would go on to write much of the New Testament that we have. The same man wrote letters to the churches that he planted. You know, this is where, from these stories, from people that we know stories about this transformation that Jesus has, of this transformed life, of this old life being transformed to this new life, we have this saying in the church that it doesn't matter what's in your past, right? God can save anyone, and God can use anyone for his great plans and purposes and for his glory. It doesn't matter, does it? It doesn't matter your reputation. God can use anyone. And he calls anyone, doesn't he? But you know, I wrote it down in the notes, and we take these notes home, and we think about all these things, but really, do we believe this? Do we believe that God can save anyone and use anyone for his great plans and purposes and for his glory? Because where the rubber meets the road to this is when there's a reputation or a past or something that we come into contact with a person that we're like unsure about. Because of the life, the decisions that were made by this person. I imagine what Saul went through was something similar. He knew the horrible things he had done. People knew all about it, and when word started to spread that he had an encounter with Jesus, what do you think those assumptions about Saul were like? Do you think people just instantly took to him? Well, see, this story about Saul, you know, we really focus on Saul a lot in Saul's story, don't we? But just something as I was preparing for this really came to my mind is that while Saul is often made the focal point of this story, there's going to be more to this story we'll see here in just a minute about these two other people in Saul's story who really bring us the fullness of this picture. that it's more than just a conversion, of an encounter with Jesus, but it's about God's church, his church, and what he has for all of us. See, there were two men in Saul's story. The first one I mentioned just a minute ago, Ananias. Ananias, who came to visit Saul. There's more to his story. If we back up in Acts chapter 9 and verse 11, we see this point. Before he actually goes to Saul, this is what happens to him. He shows up in a vision to Ananias, God does. And he says this, "The Lord said, go over to Straight Street to the house of Judas. When you get there, ask for a man from Tarsus named Saul. He is praying to me right now. And I have shown him a vision of a man named Ananias coming in and laying hands on him so he can see again. But Lord," exclaimed Ananias, "I have heard many people talk about the terrible things this man has done to the believers in Jerusalem, and he is authorized by the leading priest to arrest anyone who calls on your name. But the Lord said, go, for Saul is my chosen instrument to take my message to the Gentiles and to the kings, as well as to the people of Israel, and I will show him how much he must suffer for my name's sake." Ananias reacted to the Lord's instructions how probably I would say many of us would. When the Lord shows up and says, go to this person who's praying to me right now, go to this person with this past, go to this person who's been killing people like you and arresting them, people like you, go to this person because I'm going to do something awesome in his life. Ananias reacts how? With a little bit of fear and anxiety of like, God, I don't know about that. Are you sure? Because you know where I might end up? Prison? Dead? I don't know, God. And let's just imagine for a second when God shows up to Ananias in this vision. Let's just imagine, let's just play this out, if it would have went differently. If Ananias wouldn't have ever went where God told him to go. God says go. What if Ananias said no? No. Maybe Saul never regained his sight. Maybe Saul never preaches. Maybe Saul never plants a church. Maybe Saul never ends up writing letters to those churches. Maybe the scriptures that we have today look a lot different. God will accomplish his plans and purposes. But I don't think it's crazy to imagine if Ananias would have said no, things being different. But Ananias ended up being obedient. Our obedience to God means just not that we're doing our own thing, but our obedience to God and what he calls us to do means that we are joining in the work that he's already doing. See, that's what God does when he gives callings. He says, I'm already at work in the world. And what I want you to do, my followers and my believers, is to join me in that work of redemption and reconciliation. So Ananias is obedient. He goes to Saul and he places his hands on them. But not only that, Saul, when he shows up, or when Ananias shows up to Saul, he says, Brother Saul. And how encouraging would that have been for Saul to hear, after he's been through, he knows what he's done, he knows what he's going through right now, and here this believer in Jesus shows up, who he knows, I've been killing them and arresting them, and Ananias shows up, says, Brother Saul, and how good that must have been for Saul to hear, because of all the other labels that could have been put right there. Murderer Saul, persecutor Saul, of all the worldly labels that could have been put, and I would say maybe rightly so, in front of Saul, Ananias uses ones that not affirms his reputation, but Ananias uses a label that affirms what God is doing. That's such important because that's so important because our words, how we address people and talk to people, Bible tells us the words we have can bring death or life. But Ananias chooses his words to bring life, to affirm what God is doing in Saul's life. The second man in Saul's story was a man named Barnabas. Some of Saul's, it wouldn't be hard to imagine that, you know, Saul, who is now this believer in Jesus, would have had his old friend group, his old persecutor buddies, now wanting to go after him. But not only that, so Saul's going through all of this from all these different sides. Because of his belief in Jesus Christ, he's preaching and teaching, and all of those people were plotting to kill him. So he's there in Damascus, and he's on the run from these other people, his old friends, who are now wanting to hurt him. He's on this run to Jerusalem. The believers there help him escape. And here, on his way back to Jerusalem to be reunited with other believers, here's what happens in Acts chapter 9, verse 26. When Saul arrived in Jerusalem, he tried to meet with the believers, but they were all afraid of him. They did not believe he had truly become a believer. Then Barnabas brought him to the apostles and told them how Saul had seen the Lord on the way to Damascus and how the Lord had spoken to Saul. He also told them that Saul had preached boldly in the name of Jesus in Damascus. So Saul stayed there with the apostles, and he went all around Jerusalem with them, preaching boldly in the name of the Lord. You know, when you have a reputation like this, I think this story compares to people who have reputations and what they might feel coming to a place like this. How am I going to be received, especially by people who might know me and know my past? I think sometimes we forget how intimidating church people can be. Like Ananias, Barnabas, this other person in Saul's story, he sees past what the world sees. Those wrong actions, his reputation. But Barnabas sees what God was doing. Barnabas sees the great work that God was doing in Saul's life. And this is really just the beginning of Saul's journey. Like I said, he goes on to preach and teach so much that he's planting churches all across that region. It would eventually lead to writing these letters that we now call and use as our scriptures. But these stories that we read about, Saul's, Ananias, Barnabas, if we see this in its entirety, what's the picture that we see? We see this new people that we call the church. And what God does is he works in and through the church to see people transformed to pursue and fulfill the plans and purposes he has, not only for us, but for the world. So these stories are really our story that we can identify ourselves in. So how do you identify yourself in this story? God is still pursuing your heart. He's still doing great things in people's lives, and he's revealing himself in new ways each and every day. He's filling his people with his Holy Spirit to empower them, just like he does in this story. Not only Saul, like I said, he often gets the focus, but Ananias and Barnabas as well. God is still wanting us to be like them as believers, to see past the reputations, to see past the worldly sight, and to see what God sees. So no matter where you identify yourself with this morning, the scriptures say that if you confess with your mouth and believe in your heart that Jesus Christ is Lord, that he is alive, that you will be saved. And the scriptures also say that all who call on the name of the Lord will be saved. And there's no unless. All who call on the name of the Lord, unless you've murdered dozen people, unless you've cheated, unless you've done all these things, there's no unless. It's the period. All who call on the name of the Lord will be saved. Period. Saul was a murderous man who persecuted a lot of people, and God still chose him. He is my chosen instrument for the kingdom of God. We are his chosen people, church. Or perhaps the Lord wants you to be an encourager, such as Ananias or Barnabas, to see past what the world sees and see what God sees. When God sees the Sauls of the world, you know what God sees? He says, God sees a soul worth dying for. That's it. Well, not that's it, but God sees past those sins, says, I'll love them to the point of the cross. So how are we to see people? See, there will be opportunities to do this and to live this out. And I pray that our eyes will be open to see what God is doing in the world. God is doing what he says in the scriptures. He's making all things new. That's the title of this sermon. All things new. In 2 Corinthians chapter 5, this really ties all of this together, and I want to read it this morning. 2 Corinthians chapter 5. Verse 16. So we have stopped evaluating others from a human point of view. At one time, we thought of Christ merely from a human point of view. How differently we know him now. This means that anyone who belongs to Christ has become a new person. The old life is gone, a new life has begun. And all of this is a gift from God, who brought us back to himself through Christ. And God has given us, believers, this task of reconciling people to him. For God was in Christ reconciling the world to himself, no longer counting people's sins against them. And he gave us this wonderful message of reconciliation, of wholeness, of restoration, is what reconciliation is. So we are Christ's ambassadors. God is making his appeal through us, and we speak for Christ when we plead, come back to God. For God made Christ, who never sinned, to be the one offering for our sin, so that we could be made with God through Christ. That's our message. That's our mission. That's our purpose. That's God's plans and purpose for the world and for all of us. So my charge to you today is to be a part of it, to join the work in what God's doing.